This morning we will look at Jude, verses 20 through 21. Let me read those and then begin our time in prayer. Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we look to you again this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you here together, the privilege to worship in a free country, the privilege we have to sing together and to pray together, and Father, most of all, to come and hear your word. Father, the power is not in the preacher or in his mind, but Father, the power is in your word. And I pray that you would guide us as we look into it, and we pray that your hand would be upon us. I pray that your hand would be upon me. And may your word go forth clearly, truly, and powerfully, and may it affect our lives and our hearts so that we might bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Jude, and we are particularly looking at Jude's command to contend for the faith. We've been talking over the last few weeks about worldliness and holiness, and particularly God's call for us to separate ourselves from the world, to be different from the world. And we've looked at several passages, and as we come to Jude, we come to the unique situation of really how to live in a godly way in a worldly church. How to be separate when even the church is worldly. That is the picture, as we saw last week, of the church of the last days, when the church will no longer, generally speaking, endure sound doctrine. The church will be given over to a grand delusion, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. A church that is largely self-centered and self-loving is the picture, as we have seen. How do we live in a church like that? How do we live when that is the norm in the church, in the professing church? When the average church member is not even saved, which again is the picture of the church of the last days. How do we live in that time? And that's the time that Jude is speaking of. Jude is talking about a church of generally unregenerate members who walk sensually, who walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, who have not the Spirit, he says. And it's within that context, he says in verse 3, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith once delivered by the apostles. And as I pointed out last week, that contending for the faith is contending in the church, not outside the church. He's not talking here about witnessing to atheists, or he's not talking about apologetics. He's talking about contending for the faith among professing Christians. Contending for the true faith that is first and foremost a set of doctrinal truth that he calls here the faith, the common salvation. It is an objective body of truth. We could say it's the New Testament. But as I pointed out last week, it is not just that. It is the life that comes out of faith in that body of truth. The faith is a way of life based on that doctrine. It is the way of life that the Holy Spirit produces in true believers. That is the faith. And these apostates had rejected that faith. Oh, they believed the doctrine. They just rejected the way of life. They rejected what the cross called them to. It was a crossless Christianity. A Christianity that, yes, we acknowledge that Christ died for us, but we forget that Christ calls us to die with him. They forgot that part of it. That's the church that Jude is speaking to. And when he says contend for the faith, we are wondering, as we read the epistle, what does it mean to contend for the faith? He doesn't answer that question or begin to answer it until verse 17. From verse 5 through 16, he describes these apostates that are in the church. He describes what they're like. He describes what they do. He describes their judgment. And he assures us that they will be judged. And then, and starting in verse 17, he starts to answer that question. What does it mean to contend for the faith? He doesn't tell us here to go to seminary. Not that we shouldn't go to seminary. He doesn't tell us here to go to seminary and learn all the doctrines and learn how to expound those doctrines. We should do that. I'm not arguing against that. I'm just saying that's not what he calls us to in this passage. What he calls us to is maybe what we wouldn't expect. The fundamental thing he calls us to is simply this: live the faith. Keep yourselves in the faith. That's his fundamental answer to that question. The way that we contend for the faith in a church in an age when the average person in the church is worldly, the way in which we contend for the faith is to live it. The first verb he uses, as we looked at last week, was verse 17, remember. Not the first verb, the first command. The first command after the command to contend for the faith is this verb in verse 17, remember. It's the first imperative. Remember. Remember that this is not a surprise. Remember that this is exactly what the apostles said would happen. Remember that this is according to prophecy. This fulfills God's word, as everything does. Even the most rebellious person, the most rebellious governments, the most rebellious of men, fulfill God's plans. One of the wonders of God's truth. Something we don't fully comprehend, but the Bible clearly teaches. And so this grand delusion at the end of the age is not unforeseen. In fact, scripturally, as I pointed out, we could argue that it is actually brought by God. As he says in Isaiah 66, God says to those who reject him, I will choose your delusions. That's a frightening thought. Well, as we look at this passage, the second main verb that comes to our attention is in verse 21. And it's the verb keep. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the phrase primarily, or the sentence, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now let me just explain a little bit of grammar. I like to do this occasionally. I love Greek. I'm not pretending to be an expert in Greek. But Greek is attractive to anyone if you have ever learned anything about Greek. Greek is a very logical language. I know there are a couple of you here that have studied Greek. Greek is a very logical language. It's one that logical people love to study. And it's one of the things, as you look at Greek, one of the things I was always taught to do when you look at a sentence in Greek is you look first for the main verb. Oftentimes it's an action verb. You look for that main verb, and then everything else in the sentence is related in some relation to, in some respect, to that verb. And the subject is usually the thing that is acting the verb. The object is what is being acted on, and so forth. But one of the things in Greek, a common construction, is you have a main verb, and then you have connected to that main verb what are called participles. Participles in the Greek are usually translated in the English with ing words ending in ing. Okay? And we have three of those participles in this sentence. The main verb is keep. He's talking to the beloved. That's clearly the subject. He's talking to those who are saved. He says, beloved, keep. And that's the main verb, keep yourselves. And then there are three participles that are related to that main verb, and they are, in verse 20, which comes before the main verb, building yourselves, okay? The second is praying in the Holy Spirit. And the third actually follows the main verb. In verse 21, it says waiting. Those three words, building, praying, and waiting, are all related to the main verb, keep. So the main idea is keep yourselves in the love of God. And I would argue it this way. The way in which you keep yourselves in the love of God is by building and by praying. And I would argue that the reason the third participle follows is because it is comes out of keeping yourselves in the love of God. If you keep yourselves in the love of God, you will be waiting anxiously for the return of Christ. And I think that's how this sentence is understood and related. So I want to emphasize that the main point here, the main command is keep. As I read the commentaries, I was surprised they generally don't point this out. They treat these all as though they are parallel. And I don't understand that, because this is one of the most fundamental things you're taught in Greek, to look for this kind of construction. I can show you other places where this appears, like Colossians 1, 9 through 11. But this is how the Greek works. This is the main idea. The main idea is keep yourselves in the love of God. And as I would argue, as I said before, this is, I believe, fundamentally what he's calling us to in regard to contending for the faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And you do that by building up yourselves in the faith, the most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, you will be waiting anxiously for the return of Christ. We won't get through this whole thing today, but we'll get through most of it. We will save the part about the return of Christ till next week. I think we'll get through everything else here this morning. But I want to look, first of all, at the command, the main command, which is keep yourselves in the love of God. The word for keep is a very common word in the New Testament, and it simply means to watch over, to guard, to preserve, and to protect. We generally guard what we value. If we value something, if we have a piece of jewelry, or we have something that's worth a lot of money, like Pete Rose's rookie card or something, if we have something that we really value that's valuable, we go out of our way to watch over that thing. It may be if it's something like a baseball card that's worth a lot, or a piece of jewelry, we have a very specific place we keep that. We probably lock it up. If it's something that is given to deterioration, we somehow try to preserve it. We maybe put it in something that keeps the humidity out or something. We do special things to preserve it. We always know where it's at. Maybe we put it in the safe deposit box. We always put it somewhere where we know it will be safe. Why? Because we value it. You keep what you value. And true believers value their salvation. That's why it is such an urgent matter to keep it. These apostates, these false believers that are spoken of in the book of Jude, didn't value their salvation. Now, we see in the epistle that they weren't saved. But that's one of the true marks of an apostate. They don't value it. They don't value their salvation, and therefore they don't really put forth much energy to keep it. It's evidence that in the end they really don't have it. True believers value their salvation in Christ. They value the cross. They value the gospel. They value Jesus Christ. And they value the work that Christ has done in them. And therefore, they labor to keep themselves in the love of God because they value what Christ has given them in Christ, or in what God has given them in Christ. True believers are not careless of their souls. And when someone says they're saved and then go on living like the apostates were, just living for themselves, living in the flesh, doing whatever the world did, it's evidence that they don't get it. They don't see the value of their souls. They don't see the value of their salvation. They don't see the value of Christ. And they don't see the cross. It's evidence that they're still blind. That is where these apostates were. They did not keep themselves in the love of Christ because they did not see the value of it. Keep implies, the word keep, implies many things. And I just want to mention a few of them in relation to our salvation. Keep implies possession. You can't keep something you don't have. If you say you're keeping this piece of jewelry or this baseball card or whatever it is, it implies that you have it, that you actually own it. And so when he says to these believers, he says, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God, he is talking to people who have it, who have the love of God, who are in the love of God, who are saved. So it implies possession. Keep also implies the possibility of loss. If there were no danger whatsoever to the losing of anything, there would be no reason to actively keep it. If it were impossible to lose your diamond or whatever else, you wouldn't make special efforts to keep it in a safe place. It wouldn't matter. If there were no dangers of burglars, if there were no danger of thieves or of fire or of just forgetting where you put it, if there were no danger of any of that, you wouldn't worry about keeping it. And the reason Jude says here, keep yourselves in the love of God, is because there was a genuine danger. And the great danger was getting caught up in the apostasy. The great danger was to become part of it, to be like them. The great danger of the apostasy is that it's so acceptable. The great danger of the apostasy is that all you have to do is look around and say, well, you know, they do that, and well, why can't I do that? You know, they claim to be Christians. They claim to be born again. Maybe they go to the same church. Maybe we really respect them. We say, well, other people do it. Why can't I? And that's the danger. The danger is to be like the apostates. And it spreads. It's like a leaven. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and he's talking about disciplining people who were in sin. He said it's like a leaven. That's why you get rid of it. You have to get rid of it. And the point here is to keep yourselves, because the danger is to become a part of the very apostasy that's all around. It's in the church. Now, I know some of you are already wondering, well, are you saying that you can lose your salvation? No, I'm not. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. You can't. This is one of the things we're kind of talking about in our membership class. Haven't fully gotten there, but we talked a little bit about it. If a man or woman is truly born again, you cannot lose your salvation. I think the Bible teaches that clearly. I think the Bible teaches it everywhere. God is sovereign in salvation. God elects, God keeps, God preserves. True saints persevere. But, as Jude writes this epistle, he doesn't see God's election. As I look out over this group of people, I cannot see who's elect and who's not. And neither can you. And so the warning goes out, keep yourselves. And guess who keeps the warning? Guess who heeds the warning? The elect. Guess who takes their salvation seriously? Guess who humbles themselves? Guess who seeks the Lord? Those whom God chooses. Listen, when a man or a woman is truly born again, they cannot lose their salvation. It's something accomplished by God. Yet it is possible to confess and in the end fall away and be lost. And the great danger and the reason that he calls out to these people to keep yourselves is because that is a real danger. It is a real danger for people to fall away. There are people who confess to understand the truth, who confess that they've been born again, who in the end apostatize. And I would point out that in Jude, apostasy is not saying, I no longer believe in Jesus Christ. Apostasy is saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then live after the flesh. That's why he says it's such a danger. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves from this mindset. Keep yourselves from these people. Keep yourselves from becoming an apostate. The word also implies responsibility, which is an important reminder when we speak of God's sovereignty, that even though He keeps us, as I'll talk about in a minute, we are responsible. If I am not to guard something, then I have no responsibility for its well-being. If you give something to me that you value a great deal, maybe you're going on vacation and you're concerned for whatever reason, you don't want it to be by itself, you say, here, will you watch this for me? Keep it for me. Maybe you have a dog, you want me to keep your dog. You bring your dog, you say, will you keep this for me? Now, if I'm going to keep it, that implies that I'm responsible for it. So if you come home and knock on my door and say, where's my dog? And I say, well, you know, I don't really know. What does that say? I'm responsible. I'm responsible for that dog. If it died, I have to explain why it died. If it's not here, I have to explain why I wasn't watching it. If it ran off and got hit on the road, I have to answer for the dog. Why? Because you have given me the responsibility. So when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, it implies that there is responsibility in keeping yourself. You are responsible for your own soul before God. You must keep it. Now that takes a great deal of diligence. And he's pointing this out to point out that the first responsibility that you and I have is to watch our own soul. To keep it. To keep it from the apostasy. To keep it from becoming like the world around us, and in this case, like the church around us. It implies responsibility. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That is our first and foremost responsibility. Now, I want to tell you, this is the attitude of many people. They say, I came to Christ in salvation, I believed, I'm born again, I prayed the prayer, and now they have this kind of feeling like, okay, now I can just kind of relax. No, that's not salvation. That's fire insurance. And it's a delusion. Truly saved people are diligent, vigilant, sober, looking out for their own soul, lest they fall away. By definition, the apostates were putting their heart on the things of this life. And the temptation for us today is to put our hearts in the things of this life. It is to treasure the things that are passing away. It is to treasure what doesn't count. That's what the apostates were doing. That's what it meant by living for their lusts. And sometimes we think of living for lust as really overt sins, like, you know, maybe drunkenness or maybe, you know, pornography or things that we would just say are socially just wrong. But it's more than that. It's not just that. It's living for this life. We can live for this life and be very socially upstanding and be very moral people and still love this life. We're not called to put our treasures in this life. This world is passing. The things of this life are passing. Everything you own is going to burn someday. It will not last. This building will burn someday. Your home will burn. Your car will rust. Everything you own, everything you work for in this life will end. It has no eternal value. All the effort that we put into the things of this life in the end are worthless. It says, protect your heart. Guard your heart. That is, love the things of God. Love what is eternal, not what is passing. Now, responsibility, and really most everything we've said, has another implication, and that is the idea of effort. It takes effort. Keeping requires effort. As I mentioned, it requires constant vigilance, continuous and constant alertness. I think that's the biblical concept of sobriety. The idea that we're not in a circus, we're not here to have fun, we must be sober. That doesn't mean depressed. That means we're serious. We're serious about life. We're serious about our own souls. We're serious, by extension, about the souls of others. That's sobriety. Why? Because we have an enemy. It requires a great deal of effort. I often hear along the way the statement, let go, let God. And I want to emphasize that statement is true as far as it goes, but it's only half the truth. And half truth is very dangerous. It's not let go, let God. It's let go, let God, and hold on to God. It requires effort. It's not simply a letting go and being passive in life. It is a holding on, a pursuing. It's active. It's effort. We don't have to go far in Scripture to see it because it's everywhere in the epistles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. That's not salvation by works. That's what God's called us to. We're not justified because we labor, but He calls us to labor. There is a difference. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Titus 3:8, be careful to maintain good works. This is not passive Christianity. This is not half-hearted, sit in the pew once a week Christianity. This is work. It's diligence. It's sobriety. It's faithfulness. It's sacrifice. That's what the Christian life looks like. These apostates were great at attendance. They were at all the love feasts. They enjoyed eating. They were lost. True believers work, not for salvation, because they're saved. It implies effort, but we should emphasize what I already mentioned. God keeps us. God keeps us. It is significant that this epistle begins and ends with a statement of God's keeping His children. In verse 1 it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept, that's passive. They are kept. Or verse 24, my favorite, which I like to use as a benediction oft times. Now unto Him that is who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He's able to keep you. He's able to keep you from falling. And right in the middle is the command to keep yourselves. And like so many other things in Scripture, we have the coming together of God's sovereignty and man's will. Listen, you must do it. Listen, if you don't keep your own soul, God isn't going to keep you. And yet, when we keep our own souls, we know that it's all of God. God keeps us through our keeping ourselves. All the glory goes to God. But listen, it doesn't negate our responsibility. People who sit around and say, well, I'm just not one of the elect. Listen, I want to tell you, that kind of person deserves damnation. Listen, God calls you. God calls you to Himself. He calls you to keep your soul, and He promises, I will keep you. I don't say in the end that we can put those things together and understand them completely, when God's sovereignty and man's will come together? I don't understand that. All I know, it's true. God says, I'll do it, and he calls us to do it. But I tell you that we must keep our own souls. We have a responsibility for God. We have a responsibility before God to keep ourselves in the faith. He says to keep us, or he says to keep in the love of God, to keep yourselves in the love of God. And when we speak about the love of God, whatever else it means, we could argue clearly from the text, it doesn't mean, or it means the opposite of sensuality. It is clearly in contrast to what we looked at last week. If you look at verse 18, it says that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Again, remember, these people are in the church. These people are professing Christians. They're mockers. That is, they're walking in the flesh and claiming to be under the blood of Christ. It says, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. So these are people who are lost, who are claiming to be Christians, who are walking in the flesh. Now when he says, turns around and says, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. To keep yourselves in the love of God, whatever else it means to avoid living like these people. It doesn't simply mean hold to a doctrine. It includes that. It means live in a way that's pleasing to God. It means don't walk after the lusts of your flesh. Don't walk like these apostates walk. So to keep yourselves in the love of God implies a way of living. A way of living that is consistent with what God has commanded. A way of living which God has revealed in his word. And so we are not to walk like them. And so this being in the love of God is not walking sensually. What does it mean to be in the love of God? I found it interesting. I did a search in the English. I didn't do this in the Greek, but in the English. This is the only place in Scripture that I could find where this phrase, in the love of God, appears. But fortunately, the New Testament is full of statements about the love of God. We don't have to wonder what it means to be in the love of God. We know this clearly from statements of Scripture. The love of God was expressed in Christ. The love of God was and is expressed in Christ. Whatever the love of God is, and whatever it encompasses, it was all revealed to us in Christ. And we don't have to go far to find that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the love of God. The love of God was expressed by God at the cross in that he gave his Son to die for us. It says in 1 John that herein we know the love of God. Christ gave his life. He gave himself. That's love. And that's God's love. We might say it this way, God gave himself in Christ. Because as we know, Christ is the second person of the Trinity. It's not as if God's here and Christ is here. God gave himself in Christ for us. That is love. And that's the love of God. Look at Romans 5. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there you have it. That's how God expressed his love. That's how God commends his love toward us, in that he died for us. He gave himself for us, verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It is by his love, by the sacrifice of his Son, that we are saved from his wrath. So I like to say, we find refuge in God from God. We find refuge in God's love manifested in Christ from God's wrath. The wrath that is due my sin is either taken care of by Christ at the cross or it is borne by me for eternity. But it is due and it will be paid. To be in the love of God is to be in Christ. And the only way to be in Christ is to put your faith in Christ, to put your faith in what He did, His atoning work upon the cross. It is to come and humbly acknowledge that you are a sinner, helpless before God, under the wrath of God, deserving eternal hell. Now that's the hard part. That's what most people won't acknowledge. People don't mind the part about God having a great plan for their life. They just don't like to acknowledge that they deserve hell, eternal hell. Not punishment, not just some form of punishment, but eternal hell. That is what we deserve. And when a person sees their sin and the holiness of God, they know it. This is the very essence of salvation, is to come before God and acknowledge that I deserve eternal hell, but that Christ died in my place upon the cross and bore the wrath of God for me. Not for mankind in general, but for me. It was my sin for which He died. It was my disobedience, my hatred of the true and living God, my deadness, my sin, my love of pleasure, my love of self, my self-righteousness. That's what put Christ on the cross. And when we are saved, that's where we begin. And we acknowledge that. And we put our faith in Christ. And we know that we have a clear conscience, not because we're good or because we turned over a new leaf, but because we know Christ paid for my sin. As it says in Hebrews 10, we have having a conscience, a pure conscience, a clear conscience, because of the blood of Christ. And then that new life that God works in us brings repentance. And we turn from sin and we walk in newness of life. That's what it means to be in the love of God. To be in the love of God, look at Romans 8:1. Turn over a couple chapters. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we know that to be in the love of God is to be in Christ. But then, right after this, he speaks about the fact that those who are in Christ are those who walk in the Spirit. We can't say we can't walk in the flesh like the apostates were and claim to be in the love of God. It's a contradiction. To walk in the Spirit is to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to walk in the Spirit, to walk in obedience. 1 John 2 says we know Him because we know that we have eternal life and that we know the love of God because we walk in His commandments. We keep His commandments. We do what is right. We do what He has called us to do. That's how we know we are in the love of God. And we might point out in closing, I'll close with this point for sake of time. To keep yourselves in the love of God, if I can put it this way, is equivalent to abiding in Christ. This is the term that John the Apostle used both in his Gospel and in the epistles often, abiding in Christ. The idea, literally, it means remain, to remain in Christ. And that's what he's calling us to here in Jude, to abide in Christ. Now, whenever you look at this concept in Scripture, it always includes at least two things. Central to it is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's seen in John 15. That's what he's talking about in John 15 in the vine. And he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. Without me you can do nothing. He's talking there in that context about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we abide. And the second thing that always appears in these contexts is the Word of God. The way in which a person abides in the vine and abides in Christ is by taking heed to and hearing and obeying God's word. As Jesus said, my words abide in you. It says, he that abides in me, and if my words abide in you. So that these are central to the whole concept of abiding and remaining in Christ. And that will take us to the means by which we keep ourselves in the love of God, which we'll look at next week, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot in those two phrases. And even as I was studying this week, I saw a lot of new things in this passage that I never saw before. This is an excellent study, and we'll look at that next week. I was hoping to look at that a little bit this week, but I think we'll close there, and we'll just begin next week, and we will look at how it is that we keep ourselves in the love of God. We keep ourselves in the love of God by building up ourselves in our most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit. And then we wait anxiously for the return of Christ. Our eyes are no longer on material things, no longer on things passing, no longer on things that are simply of this life, but now they are on things eternal. We have confidence before God, as John says in 1 John 2. We have confidence before God, and when he shall appear, we will have confidence, and we will rejoice. Why? Because we're in Christ. Not because we're perfect, because we are in Christ, and we can look with joy as we look for his return. Let's pray. Father, in the Psalms, you speak about the depth of your thoughts. Your thoughts are very deep, and your thoughts are expressed in your words. And we thank you, Lord, for the depth of your truth. And Lord, I pray that we would just enter into the depth of your word as we contemplate these things, as we meditate upon these few words in the book of Jude. These few words, and yet have so much meaning and so much truth and so much value. And yet we also acknowledge, Lord, that apart from the Holy Spirit giving us illumination, these words are but darkness. Father, I pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds as we think about these things. Father, we thank you that we who are in Christ, those of us who have repented and turned from our sin, Lord, we know the joy of being in Christ. And Father, may we truly be faithful to keep ourselves, to be sober, to be vigilant, to be diligent, and keep ourselves in the love of God. Father, those who do not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that today they would turn from their sin, that they would repent, that they would bow the knee in truth, not merely in form, but in reality, that they would see the danger of their soul, the eternal danger that they face, and Father, may they run to the Savior. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given us and provided for us in Christ, for our salvation, for our eternal joy, and that we might serve you for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.